Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word, and we ask that you would show us, Lord, how to walk before you in ways that are pleasing. We pray, God, that you would enable us to hear what you have to say, understand what it means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We talked about the great... Yes?
Do you want to mention the Daniel thing or toward the end?
I'm going to wait toward the end because some other people will be here then.
Are we on page 65?
We're on page 65. Last week we studied the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, or the last judgment, as it is often referred to. And I assume everybody has comfortable with that. We don't need to back through that again. The white throne judgment brings us to the end of time and the beginning of what most people call heaven. In other words, it is the very last thing that happens to human beings in the earth. After the great white throne judgment, the earth is annihilated like forever. There's not a new heaven or a new earth. It's just no earth and no heaven. When we say heavens, I mean the heavens, our outer space. All of the creation is dissolved in fire, and that is the end of that. Paul tells us that neither eye hath seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who are going to go to heaven. That means that all those things that we think we know about heaven are obviously wrong, because neither eye has seen nor ear heard what's up there. We have very few facts we know, and they don't tell us much. We know, for instance, that people don't get married in heaven. It doesn't say that they aren't married in heaven. It says they don't get married in heaven. There's nothing about heaven that would suggest that our relationships change. Relationships, the relationships that we have are relationships. And there's no reason to think that we won't have those same friends and acquaintances in heaven, and that we'll have them at a much better level, because all of the various human foibles that infect our relationships or affect our relationships will be gone. And so we'll be walking with the Lord in the light of His truth and wisdom. And hey, guys, come on in. Come on up here, because Bill and them may want to sit back there when they come in. So there's nothing, we will have a very positive set of relationships with everybody who's there. Even if we didn't have the greatest set of relationships with them here, we will there. In the presence of the living God, we're not going to be silly about what's true. We're not going to be silly about how we act and think and behave. Hey, guys, come on in. Yeah, I need you to come here, please, and let them sit there, unless you and Bruce want to hold hands. Yeah. Yeah. So we know in heaven that there is no giving in marriage. But we have no reason to think that any and all relationships we have now won't be existing in heaven. At some level, we will have certain aspects of marital relationship won't exist for
obviously.
But the other aspects of them, like the intimacy and care for one another, and the fact that we know people very well, and our people are precious to us, all of that would continue. The mother-child relationships would continue, the father-son relationships, all of those kinds of things, the friendship relationships, the people who've been through the battles together, the martyrs who suffer together, all that kind of stuff would go on. There's no reason to think that would end in any way, and it wouldn't be reasonable to think that that would end in any way. So we have almost no information about. We know the throne of God sits in heaven, because we have a number of places in the Bible that tells us that. And we know that at the throne of God that there is some fairly interesting creatures around, and a bunch of people and some conversation. And we know what those people were all doing up until the time of the second coming of Christ, because we have a description of that. We've been reading about that. We have no way of knowing, though, that that's what's going to be going on after we get there and all this is over. We've just been given a picture of a sort of a point in time there. So there's not much that we know about heaven. Paul said that he was caught up into the seventh and the third heaven, the one where the throne of God is, and that he was many things were revealed to him, but he was not permitted to tell. He was not permitted to share with it. It's going to be a different kind of experience. Now, the problem is, or not the problem, but heaven's inscrutable to us, and yet the next two chapters seem to provide a lot of detail about heaven, as do a host of scriptures in Matthew and Isaiah and the other prophets. And why is that? It's because the many scriptures that provide such detail are speaking about the millennial reign and not about heaven. Now, we've talked before about the fact that that when you read prophecy, and the book of Revelation is a really good example of this, that you get a lot of conversation about things that are not necessarily in linear order. And that the problem sometimes in reading prophecy is when we try to read it linear. So we had the great white throne judgment, which is the end of all things, and now we've got some additional information that could be, if you looked at it on a linear basis, would sound like it was happening after the great white throne judgment, which is one of the reasons why it is sometimes seen as descriptive of heaven. But as we will see, as we read this information, it can't be. Why? There are people dying there. There are people having babies there. There's human events going on in that particular place that are inconsistent with the idea of what heaven would be like. And they are, in fact, a description of what goes on in the earth during the reign of Christ. So it's kind of like he's brought us to the place where he's brought us to the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. And he says, this is how it all ends. And then he says, now let's go back and talk about what happened during the millennial reign. So if you read this like that, it will make more sense to you. It will fit. Whereas if you don't, it will be something else. The millennial kingdom was understood to be a literal place for almost 3,000 years of Judeo-Christian history. The idea that there would be a millennial kingdom, a peaceable kingdom, the restoration of the garden, a place where the Messiah would come and rule and reign, things which were broken were made whole and fixed, that the fall of man would be undone. Georgia O'Keeffe and some other painters and artists called the peaceable kingdom, that where the lion would lay down with the lamb, and you see pictures. Georgia O'Keeffe painted a number of pictures about lions and lambs laying down together and all that sort of thing. All of that was understood for over 3,000 years of Judeo-Christian history, at least, to be a millennial kingdom on the earth. As Bible scholars began to discount the existence of an actual millennial reign, among other things, they threw all these scriptures forward into heaven, resulting in a confusion about the eschaton and a significant diminishment of heaven as streets of gold with mansions of silver, a great deal of Edenic but earth-like life and eternal choir practices. That's kind of what heaven became to be known as, it's when people would talk about it in song and whatever. People have a tendency to think of heaven as the best and the most of what they think is best and most. So, for instance, if you are a Muslim and you think that having sex with virgins is the best and the most, then heaven is like a whole bunch of that. If you think that, beauty, a beautiful place, is the best and most, and that's what it is. People have a tendency to think, little kids will say, well, in heaven can we eat ice cream every day? You know, that kind of stuff. And that's what people do with heaven. They have a tendency to think of it as the best that we know and the most that we know in the best and most ways. The problem is that heaven is so far above us that our feeble human existence can't begin to comprehend it. I had not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, Paul says, what God hath prepared for those, or laid up for those who are coming to him. So what heaven is beyond our thinking. It's beyond our understanding. So all of this information that we're getting ready to receive here, which is very human and very much like the kind of life that we live, except it's in a kind of a nicer garden-like place, doesn't belong in heaven. It belongs in earth. In fact, these next two chapters should be read chronologically as if they came between Revelations 20, verse 6, and 20, verse 7. So if you go back to Revelations 20, verse 6 and 7, the millennial reign would fit between them. Let me grab that for you here just a minute. Is it okay? Well, 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be the priests of God, and Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, verse 20 talks about what happens at the beginning of the second coming. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And from there on, he talks about the great white throne judgment. So this between verse 6 and verse 7 is a 1,000-year period. It says so right there, right? And so what goes on, what goes there or fits in there is what we're getting ready to read about tonight or to talk about tonight. 21 verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Okay, right away, what we do is we get into some very interesting information. John says, okay, during this millennial reign time, after Jesus has come and before the great white throne judgment, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, he means I saw a new physical earth and a new physical heavens. And one of the reasons we know that is because he said this new earth didn't have any sea. Didn't have any sea. In other words, it would be the type of place that would have a sea, but this one didn't. Now, let's talk a little bit about why there is no sea. You remember, most of you, that I've talked before about creation and how in the first several days of creation, a number of things happened. And one of the things that happened in the early part of creation is in order to reveal dry land, God pulled the waters back from the earth. Let me run there for just a minute. And we've read that all of our lives. We've heard it said many, many times. I think we sometimes don't know what it means, but nonetheless, we've had it. It says here, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let separate the waters from the waters. So he said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and so it was. And God called the expanse heaven. There was an evening and there was a morning, a second day. So what happened is that he took this mass or globe of rock and dirt that was covered up by water, and he separated the waters from the waters. Okay? And what you need to do is you need to kind of visualize God pulling the waters away in order to expose the land. Now, it's a globe. And because it's a globe, when he pulls it away in every direction. And so what happens is that as he pulls it away, he's basically shaping a bigger globe around the smaller globe, which is the earth. That bigger globe, which was called the Rakia in Hebrew, is interpreted expanse, firmament, canopy, a number of words like that. It's been interpreted in various translations. And basically what happened was, is he created a terrarium. Think of a terrarium. You've got this place in the middle of the terrarium where things are living, there's dirt and all this kind of stuff. And then you have this globe around it, and in between is air and space and whatever. And because of the nature of the terrarium, you get this misting inside of it, and you get this voluntarily liquefaction and process and whatever. What happened is that when God pulled the waters away from the waters, meaning that when he got done, there were waters above the earth and waters on the earth, and there was an expanse in between. When he did that, he created a terrarium-like effect in the earth, which caused the Bible tells us that until the time of Noah, there had never been any rain because a mist used to come up from the ground to water the plants. And if you've ever had a terrarium, you know that it just mists all the time. If you've ever been in a rainforest, you know that that's the way that it works there, that it sort of draws the water out of its own ground and reprocesses it within itself. This terrarium pulls back. You've got this rakia, this canopy, or this globe-like spherical object that surrounds the earth, and the earth is in the middle of it. In this particular case, there's the suspended in the middle of it. Now, the scientists tell us, as you know, that because we are depleting the ozone layer, that we become subject to these ionic rays from outer space that are causing us to have more cancers and to not live as long, and they're affecting our weather and our climates and all that other thing. And that the reason is because we've depleted the ozone layer. Well, according to what the Bible describes, this rakia that God created when he created the earth is another layer altogether. So imagine, if you would, that the ozone layer and all of the upper troposphere and all that area is not damaged at all. We haven't been around long enough to do anything with it. It's intact. And in addition to that, there's yet another sphere that encompasses Earth, that protects Earth from outer space and all of the aspects of that, and that it's made of water, that it is a sphere of water all around all of that, with air in between. You getting me? It's a terrarium, but the plastic terrarium is actually made of water. Now, what the creation scientists do with that is they say that this would help to explain why people lived a long time, because they were not impacted by the negative impact of toxins and stuff from outer space and whatever. That it was a very, very healthy environment. It would account for large animals. It would account for huge vegetation. It would account for all kinds of things. So, but the picture in creation of the second day is that God created this. Now, jumping forward to Genesis 6 really fast, when God decided to destroy the earth with water, with a flood, what he did was, according to the Bible, is he caused the bowels of the deep to explode, to come forth. Now, what creation scientists would tell you that would mean is that in the core of the earth, there were trapped pockets of water, big, large lakes full of water, that they were trapped, and that as the core of the earth, which was molten, burned, that over time, that the temperature in that water gradually got hotter and hotter and hotter, until we get to the place where the pressure of that superheated water is stronger than that which is holding it down, and the tectonic plates shift because of that pressure, and then we get these geysers that shoot up into the sky, like we do with Old Faithful and whatever. And what this creation scientist said would have happened, or could have happened, or probably happened, what they think happened is that when it hit the Rakia, the temperatures of it melted the Rakia, and the water came down. So all the water which was up there, come on in. All the water which was up there is now back down on the earth where it was to begin with. That's where we get Noah's flood. Now, the Bible tells us that at the end of the Noah's flood, year and day after all this was over, that God breathed upon the waters and caused them to disappear or evaporate. And the scientific explanation for that would be is that the process of God breathing on the water caused the waters to evaporate, arise, because it's a lighter gas, up into the sky, recondense up into the sky, get heavy, and fall down. So we have the rain cycle. So the first rain that we've got then is happening at Noah's flood, or at the end of Noah's flood, and that from that point on, the earth functions in that particular manner, that it's watered by this process of the water exchange, fluid exchange between the earth and the sky, as we're talking about. But before that, it wasn't so. Okay. Now, so what we see then is that if the earth was created as the Bible describes, and that there was a canopy of water around the earth, and that the dry land was there, remember that one of the things that Genesis is telling us is that dry land was all in one place, called Pangaea. It was the whole earth. It was all, that's what the word means, it was all in one place. And when the tectonic plates split at Noah's flood, they would have shifted that into seven big pieces to create the continents. And when you were in the fifth grade, I don't have one of these in here, when you're in the fifth grade, your teacher would take you to the wall and they'd show you a map and they'd say, now if you push all this stuff together, it fits. You know, that's what they would tell you. And so the concept of Pangaea is an old and honored sort of a thing. The argument's not whether it existed, but how long ago it existed. So you would have this. Now, when all these mountains and valleys were created by the splitting of the tectonic plates, then you create all these barriers so that it's hard for people to go from place to place. The cataclysms of the second coming undid all of that, and so all of, you know, the mountains are brought down, the valleys are raised up, all this stuff is brought back together, and we're told that this second heaven, the second earth, and the heaven had no sea. Why? Well, because the sea would have been where the sea was when Adam was here. It was up again, covering the earth. In other words, God reconstructed the earth as he did at creation. That's what the implications of this are. So what we see is one of many, many scenarios or places where the Bible suggests that the millennial reign is like the Garden of Eden. There's this regular comparison between the two, and we'll see some of these as we go. The second coming of Christ dramatically changes the reality of the creation's first heaven and earth. The seas were gathered away, probably in a rakia, a canopy, or a dome, or a firmament. A dome is another way in which it's sometimes interpreted in some of the translations. As it had existed in creation at the time of Noah. Pangaea was restored by the cataclysms that accompanied the second coming, reversing the destruction of Pangaea by Noah's flood. The Garden of Eden is restored in the earth as it was intended to be. The second Adam, Jesus, comes to rule and reign and steward in juxtaposition to the failure of the first Adam. Paul says that Adam was a type of Christ, Romans 5:14. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam will succeed. The first Adam brought death, Paul says. The second Adam brings life. This is 1 Corinthians 22. So, Paul, it is, and there's another scripture right there. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Jesus is referred to by Paul as the second Adam, the person who is going to superintend or rule or reign over the recreation of the earth as it is restored to look like the original creation of the earth. So the understanding of the millennial reign would be, first and foremost, that you have a restoration of the garden, restoration of the creation as it was originally set up. Now what happens is the new first man, Jesus, has the opportunity to demonstrate that God's plan does, can, and should work. Otherwise, what we have is God sort of has to write off his original creation as an abject failure that he had to rescue, didn't work, and we wind up with a God whose word went out and came back to him void. In Isaiah, he says, my word does not go out from me and come back void, not having accomplished its purpose. We really shouldn't think that God's experiment, so to speak, in Eden was ever going to be ultimately a failure, that it was ultimately going to work itself out. And Jesus, or the millennial reign, represents that opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate that that's so. Okay? So, did we think that God's plans for the garden could ultimately be thwarted by angels or by mankind? For Isaiah 55:11, so my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Free will gives men and angels the opportunity to corrupt God's word, but God's wisdom is unlimited. His genius is without equal. He does not fail. All right, let me stop now. I've thrown a whole lot of things at you and see what if you want to ask questions or comments or whatever. Yes, sir?
Just a comment. If any child wants to argue with you about the concept of the rakia being able to exist naturally, tell them to look at a photograph of Jupiter's moon Titan.
Because it's surrounded by, rakia of water. That's actually not hotly in dispute that could happen. Obviously, the evolutionists are not necessarily going to give you that it did happen. And all I really need to know is that the Bible is capable of being right. I wasn't there. I'll take God's word for it. A firmament. When people looked at the stars of the sky, they call it the firmament. It's that which has been made, you know. The word firmament comes from the translation, I believe it's in the King James, which talks about it as a firmament. One of the translations does. But the Hebrew word is rakia, and it means canopy as much as anything else. I mean, that's what would be its major translation. It would be canopy or globe or dome or whatever. And what we read in New American Standard, he called it an expanse. What do you call it? I'll close it up. He said it was an expanse between the two. I forget what he called it. Other comments? Yes, ma'am.
What is the significance of the 1,000 years?
It's just nothing particular. I don't think it has any special meaning. It's just that's how long God chose to let this trial run to demonstrate his purposes. I don't think it could have been 1,200 years and it had been just as fine, or 750. It's interesting, though, that if the 1,000-year period represents the lifespan of the patriarchs. They all lived in 900s, and, you know, Methuselah was the oldest man ever lived, and I think he was 965 years old or something like that. It's interesting to me, just interesting, I don't know that I can draw anything from it, that it happens to be co-equal with what, you know, it took Adam 1,000 years to die, you know. And so, there may be some connection with there, but it's just the amount of time he chose. And I guess if it was 1,200 years, I don't know what we would call it. It could be the millennial reign. It would have to be the millennial dual reign or something like that. I don't know. It would have been harder to say. So, at any rate, other comments before we go on?
Is it just kind of like some of the other things, just a long time?
No, I kind of think it's 1,000 years. I mean, I think it is because, like what I said about Adam and all them.
Now I'm confused. It says 3,000 here. Millennial kingdom.
No, what are you talking about? Are you talking about where I said that the millennial kingdom was recognized by scholars for 3,000 years?
Oh, that's different.
That, what that means is,
okay.
is that for 3,000...
That's 3, 000, not how long it was. That's how long it's been recognized.
That's how long it's... That, yeah, Judeo-Christian thinkers... for at least that long. If you go back in the writings that far, you can see this expectation. The Jews had an expectation of the messianic reign. They didn't think it was Jesus. They just thought it was the Messiah. Certainly the prophets, when we get into the reading of the prophets in a minute, we'll see that it was way Old Testament. You know.
Do they still have that concept?
Yeah. If they're evangelical, yes. Yeah, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. If the Messiah comes... If the Jews are waiting for a Messiah, if they believe he's really going to come, they're expecting a millennial reign. They're expecting a reign that's at least millennial, but they're expecting a restoration of Eden, the restoration of Israel's preeminent. They're expecting, that's what they're expecting. Okay? And we'll see why when we get to reading the prophets.
So, am I interpreting this that the scholars were beginning to poo-poo the millennial concept?
Oh, well, all right. Well, thank you. Actually, I'm glad you brought that up. When I said that, what I meant was that when the scholars began to say that creation was just an allegory, mm-hmm. they also began to say that the millennial reign was just an allegory. In other words, if you don't believe in creation, you're not going to believe in the millennial reign. So they sort of go hand in hand. If you believe in a literal creation, then it's no problem to believe in a literal millennial reign, because it's just left hand or the right hand. It's just, you know, front side, back side. It's one is as easy to happen as the other. But if you discount creation, the creation story, as being only allegorical, then you will also discount the millennial reign. So when I said that, as they began to discount that plus other things. Now, the problem with the scholars who discount the millennial reign and the creation story as being allegorical is it's just a matter of time before they begin to discount the virgin birth, the actual resurrection of Christ. And they do. They do, huh?
And everything in between.
And miracles and whatever. I mean, you got to remember that people like Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, did not believe in any of those things. I mean, he did not believe in anything supernatural. He joined the Presbyterian Church.
Yes, I just read that
yeah.
Sunday. That
yeah.
was interesting.
Yeah. Well, it was. I thought the most interesting one was is that Dwight Eisenhower joined the Presbyterian Church because he'd been a Jehovah's Witness.
Right.
Until he got inaugurated.
When his son is 40 years old.
He said shortly after inauguration. So.
When was Jefferson the one who would cut things out?
Yes. Thomas Jefferson has, there's a Bible in the, if you go to the Smithsonian and the archives or whatever it is, there is a Jefferson Bible is there to be seen under the glass. And he went through and actually cut out all references to miracles and anything supernatural because he didn't believe them. And so what he believed is everything else. Yeah. He just didn't believe anything supernatural. Yes, sir.
So in the first sentence here, where it says there was no longer any sea.
Yes. The reason why there's no longer any sea is because it's up in the Rakia. That was my point. The reason there's no longer any sea on the earth is because it's up there. Okay.
We can't take where they've used it time and time again, sea being a sea of people.
Well, no, because if we did, we would assume that there would be no longer any people. And that wouldn't be right either. No, I don't think we have any reason to see this other than as what it says. Now, the other thing is that one of the reasons why this is logical is because if you have a remnant of people upon the earth and they get to breed for 1,000 years and they don't get to die very often, you're going to have a lot of people for long. And you will need a lot of space, more space than we have right now. just do the, if you just do the algorithm on it, you wind up needing more space. And so if there's no sea, because remember, sea covers 2/3 of the landmass in the world. So more sea gives you a 3x space to deal with.
Is the earth basically flat then, except for in Jerusalem?
No, the earth is always going to be a globe.
Yeah, but I mean surface.
Yes.
I mean mountains.
Yes.
And valleys are gone.
That's very fair. Mountains are gone and valleys are gone. The mountains fall. In fact, there's a whole section in the I think one of my appendices is the teachings of Isaiah. Appendix. But one of the themes of Isaiah is the mountains and the valleys thrown into the sea. I can get you that. But the scripture has a ton about it, where it talks about the mountains and the valleys, the mountains thrown into the sea, the valleys being raised up, the highway in the desert. All of those scriptures, and we'll cover some of those, but all those scriptures basically say that after the second coming, after the cataclysm has settled down, after the second coming, we get this new formation of in the earth, that the Jerusalem is the highest point on the earth, and that there's a gentle rise, as it were, to get there. I mean, we're going to see the restoration of rivers. We're going to see trees. We're going to see fish. We're going to see tish feeming. We're going to see fish teeming where they had all died out. By the time we get to the millennial reign, the earth would be so toxic at that point in time that much of it would be a kind of a wasteland. All right, let's go on with the scripture here. Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they shall no longer be any death, shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So we have this voice saying that God is now going to come down and dwell among us, among men. So obviously, if God's going to come down and dwell among us, if Jerusalem's going to come down and dwell among us, then there is a place called heaven and then where we are. In other words, just by definition, there is we're in another place. And it says here that the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he will wipe away the tears from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these words, for these words are faithful and true. So if the first things are passed away, in other words, the original creation has passed away, but there's a new one now, is what he said here. And in this new creation, we're going to have this physical existence. Behold, he said, I'm making all things new. And he said, write it down because it's the truth. And that's the truth. As Elizabeth Ann used to say. Yeah. God has come to dwell among men, not the other way around. Men did not go dwell among God. God has come to dwell among men. When we go to heaven, men will go to dwell among God. Okay. It is a time for great joy and long life. A new day has begun, and they shall not weep over death, which is actually what the translation actually says. They shall not weep over death. It actually doesn't say in the Greek that they don't die anymore. It just says they won't weep over death. In other words, we won't have mourning over death. What's happened is that we get a translation that says, well, if they're not having any mourning over death, there must not be any death. And so that's what happened with that particular translation. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, one of the things we're going to be seeing about this new Jerusalem is no one can enter there who's sinful. No one, you can come up there, but you can't enter in there if you're sinful. So all the people who are unrighteous, who come up to Jerusalem, cannot enter in unless, because it's like the throne of God, in that you have to be righteous to come in there. We'll see more as we read about this, that that's the case. The plan of God has finally come to completion. The garden is restored. Those who endure are faithful and will inherit the peaceful kingdom. The bad guys will all die and go to hell. Could this describe heaven? No, you can't get to heaven there. Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is the second last chapter of the verse of Isaiah, book of Isaiah. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. They will also rejoice in, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the cry of weeping or the sound of crying. So Isaiah predicts times of joyous human existence in the earth after the new heaven and new earth have been created. That's what he just said. Now, verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. In other words, no child dying in their youth. Or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach 100 should be thought of as accursed. So in other words, if a person dies in this new earth at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and having been accursed.
So there will be death.
Yes. Yes, there will be. But my point is that this ain't heaven.
Yeah, right. That's how you know it's not.
But over here it says that there will be no more death.
No, it says there will be no weeping over death. Remember I told you there was, yeah.
Also when they die, they just won't weep over it.
Well, man will not fear death, is what he's saying. Mankind will not fear death. It doesn't mean that every Tom, Dick, and Harry is not going to have a problem with it. But the people of Israel, the people who belong to God, are not going to fear death.
Because the glorified people are already all around them, right?
That's part of who I'm talking about. Those of us who are dwelling in the earth, who are with the Lord, are not going to be afraid of death. Anybody who belongs to the Lord is not going to be afraid of death. They're not going to die anymore.
But aren't there going to be two types of beings, for lack of a better word, on earth at that point, humans that somehow survive?
There'll be the glorified, resurrected beings and the humans, right?
So the people that are still humans will know that the glorified bodies that are our super glorified self, that's where they're headed if they're righteous, so they don't fear.
And also, they'll also know they're not going to die.
Yeah.
I mean, because when Jesus came back, death for followers, believers, ended.
Yeah.
Death is in baptism. That's where death is. The unrighteous persons will die.
Yeah.
But not the righteous people. Righteous people or people who walk with the Lord won't die. Now, he says here that the person who dies at the age of 100, so obviously somebody's going to die, it will be considered as having died as a child. In other words, that's a very young age at which to die. And they will be considered as accursed. In other words, they will be thought of as a bad person. If you die in this world, you will be thought of as, you'll be thought of as going to Sheol. You're in trouble. Okay? But it is clearly a place, though, where people can die. And that's just the beginning of the human descriptions as we read through here. Okay?
These are the subtleties that tell us that it is not heaven.
Well, yeah, I think pretty much if we know that somebody's died and gone to hell, who we can assume we weren't in heaven. If we know that babies are being born, we can assume we weren't in heaven.
They're going to Sheol, aren't they?
Anybody who dies is going to Sheol, that's right. So you
going to hell, they'll be going to Sheol.
Yes, but my point is that it helps you to assume that this period he's talking about is not heaven. It's some place on the earth, because the type of existence
Sheol
here.
Sheol
is still where Sheol is. It's going to be there. It's going to be there until the great white throne judgment. Okay. Let me.
So if you're a Christian and you get pushed off a building, you don't die.
You won't die a physical death. You will become. I can't tell you exactly how that's going
to
happen.
Right, but how did you
say? Well, I mean, when you end your physical existence and you're a Christian, you're going to be treated just like the people who were treated when Jesus came back. In the twinkling of an eye, they became. glorified.
So if I'm a Christian and I'm pushed off
If you're a Christian and you pushed off the building and you when you splat, you're going to immediately become a glorified. What happens? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus? That's right. Well, and we're talking silly now. You understand?
I know. Yeah. That's what I thought. You become. Yeah. You die, but you become.
Well, there's even bigger questions than that, and that is that what about at some point in your relationship with the Lord you just become glorified? What about you become fully sanctified and then you become glorified without any pushing off the building at all? I mean, there's all kinds of things we don't know about this. Okay, but remember what Jesus said about those who were alive at the time of the second coming. What he said was, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, or uninformed about those who have gone on to be with the Lord. For we who are here on earth will not precede them in death, but they shall come. And in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be converted to be like they are. Remember that in 1 Thessalonians. So a person who is with the Lord, who's walking with the Lord, who comes to some end of some place whatsoever, is not going to die anyway. There's no place for them to go. They're just going to become like the people who were on earth when Jesus came back, changed. Waiting for a change to come. Remember that old gospel song about people wanting...
Back to you, stop the building.
Yeah.
Is there going to be a physical body laying there, and then you become a glorified spirit?
Well, let me ask you a question, okay? If you're alive as a physical person during the second coming, what happens to you?
I kind of thought your body vanished and you went through a transformation.
It morphs. That's right. It morphs. It's kind of like a beam me up Scotty thing, okay? What happens is that you change. That's what the Bible calls it, change. It describes it as a change. And that change, that process of going from being human, flawed, and dying to resurrected, glorified, and whatever is described in 1 Thessalonians as a change, okay? And those people won't die. They won't die in the sense, so... The same thing would then be true for anybody who belongs to the Lord during the millennial reign, who gets to some point by whatever mechanism that they're ready for their change.
So your physical body would morph versus being left behind, you believe, you think?
I think it would just morph. Yeah. I mean, I...
Splatted on the side of the road, I guess.
Yeah.
The physical body goes away.
Yeah, what I don't see is when Jesus comes back, you know, I mean, the whole thing about the rapture is these people disappeared.
Right.
It's not that they left a bunch of corpses all over the place,
right.
Okay? I mean, so, that's right. The thinking would be is that they just changed. Let's see.
This is a deep-seated fear you have of myself and
That's why she's looking for a ranch house. She thinks she might survive a ranch house.
Not be a glorified splat.
I think this is her nightmare.
1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we know ought you to uninform brethren about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve. He means the dead. As do the rest of us who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, that's Jesus, all who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go to heaven or millennial reign or anywhere ahead of those people. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead of Christ shall rise first. That's those who are dead in Christ. They shall rise or be resurrected. And when? It's at the seventh trump. Okay? And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. See, he doesn't say that we die or whatever. We just change. That was 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through about you can actually read down to about 5:11. Also, read 1 Corinthians 15 from top to bottom. That'll help you out a lot with anything to do with the whole process there.
Wayne, yes. Real quick, 2 seconds, 5 seconds. Can you give me a little chronology again? Now I'm all confused. You know.
2 seconds?
Real quick.
Okay. I just did.
Give any details.
Put me. That's 2 seconds. Okay. All right. What is it that you want to know?
I understand that now this is before the great white throne judgment. But now I'm confused as to how it is in relation to some of... I need to go back to the chart.
It is between the second coming. The millennial reign lasts between the second coming and the great white throne judgment.
So it's after the second coming.
It's after the second, starts at the second coming and ends at the great white throne judgment.
Is it the great white throne judgment where the world as we know it disappears?
After the great white throne judgment, in fact, the great white throne judgment is not held on the earth at all. It's held in the heavens. It's all the people are brought to the heavens.
The issue of the body doesn't matter.
No. Okay. No, by that time the world is gone and permanently gone. I mean, to the degree that we understand what God will do in the future, but for our purposes. All right, let me go back. Verse 20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Now, there's some pretty old trees, right? And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. So what they build, what they make with their hands, you know, like onyx vases, they'll wear out before they do. Will wear out before they do. So they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food, they shall do no harm or evil on all my holy mountain. Okay? So he's describing the millennial reign, and there are some components to it here. He says, life will be long and enduring, but not necessarily eternal, because some people are going to die. Okay? Old men will live out their days like the years of a tree. The one who dies at 100 will be considered dying as a youth, and we said accursed. They will plant and eat for generations, and not in vain. Their clothes and tools will wear out before they do. The relationship between me and them will be easy and flowing. The Edenic relationship between men and animals will be restored, and the people will dwell in peace, safety, and harmony with God and nature. So that he's describing a scenario in which Jesus is the king, the Messiah is reigning and ruling. All this stuff is happening. The existence is human. It is not eternal. It is, in fact, human. It's not heaven. But it's something. It's something in the earth, but it's not heaven. So, since we haven't had that period of time yet, we can assume it's to come, right? This nests into the whole notion of the millennial reign. Yeah.
So he's talking about, so these shall be the days of my people. Do you think these promises are primarily for the Jewish people?
Well, he's talking to the Jews.
Yeah.
Don't get crazy. He is talking to, Isaiah is talking to Jews. That's who he's talking to. But by extrapolation, if we are sons of Abraham, it comes to us as well. Remember that Paul says that we are the new Jews. We are the sons of the promise. That we are grafted in. We're adopted. But yes, he's talking to the Jews.
Well, I wasn't concerned about us because we're going to be resurrected.
Yes. Yeah.
But I'm thinking about just the general people on the earth. Is, you think that's
no, he's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews. Yes, sir?
Can you explain a little bit more on 24?
It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. Okay? What he's saying is our relationship will be very efficient, very easy. Like right now when we pray, you know, you got to gargle peanut butter to get an answer, right? I mean, it's just really hard to hear the Lord. He's saying it'll be easy. It'll be...
I
It'll be fluid. It'll be easy. Okay. Now, let me say something to you. Okay. Anybody here have children? Okay. All right. You ever tell your children that something is so, and then later tell them that there's exceptions to those rules? Okay. And have you ever had them say to me, "But wait a minute, you said this," and you said to them, "Well, but that's generally true. But there are some exceptions. You said this, right?" And you said, "Well, all right, what I should have said was, does not count tax title license." You know, in other words, you should have had one of these big, long disclaimers on the end of this, okay? Like, for instance, you say, "Johnny, you're not supposed to hit people." And so that Johnny says, "I'm not supposed to hit people." Johnny means, what Johnny hears is, "Never. Ever, under any circumstances," okay? And then later on, Johnny comes home, his shirts are ripped 3 or 4 days in a row, he's got blood on him, and you say, "Johnny, knock his block off." And you're going, "You told me not to hit people," right? Well, what we need to understand is, we need to have some grace for what we read sometimes, is that a lot of times when God describes things, he's describing the general rule. But he doesn't mean that there aren't these or that exception here or there. He tells people not to kill people, and then he sends people in to wipe out whole nations. You see? So we have to either decide that God is schizophrenic, or that, you know, it's kind of like we do unless we don't. We don't unless we do. You've heard that, right? We ourselves say to our children, "This is our general rule. These, there are some exceptions. I'll let you know when they occur." You know, you know what I'm saying? So when you hear something that says something like, "Well, they're not going to fear death." Well, they aren't going to fear death, but the bad people will. But the people who are God's won't. You know what I'm saying? So when you read stuff, what happens to us when we read the Bible is we hear this, and the two don't seem to fit together, and so we have some choices to make. Either the Bible's confused and therefore not anointed, or there's some sense in which the two do fit together, we're just not big enough to understand it. And one of the ways that occurs is to realize that it wasn't until the modern age, to the age of modernism, 1850 to 1970, that we thought in such scientific terms as to say that if it says this, it excludes all other things. It wasn't until then. And we didn't need to. I mean, we weren't trying to build spaceships with tolerances that had to be like zip. That wasn't the way it was. Nobody expected it was that way. Yes, ma'am.
And I'm still trying to get my head around how to ask this question. But if you look at verse 25, the very last sentence, it says, "They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, Jerusalem." So the people that are in Jerusalem are going to be without sin and happy, and the lion's going to be blind.
No, he's talking about the millennial world.
Because remember he said there was a slight incline all the way.
Yeah, he's talking about the millennial world. He's talking about the millennial world. Y'all know what metaphors are and similes.
Right.
You know what synecdoches are? If you were in fifth grade English, you remember synecdoches?
Yeah, good. That's the same one that talked about those other things, wasn't it?
I'm really amazed sometimes. But a synecdoche is a part of speech in which the whole is represented by the part, or the part is represented by the whole. For instance, the Bible, you picked up the paper and it said, "The United States attacked Iraq yesterday," and you go, "Where was I? Did I miss it?" The United States attacking Iraq doesn't mean every man, woman, and child of the United States attacked Iraq. It means the army of the United States attacked Iraq, right? So when we read "United States attacked Iraq yesterday," we're not jumping to the thing and saying, "Well, wait a minute." The literal understanding of that is it says the United States did and I wasn't there, so it's lying. No, it's a synecdoche. All right. The great right arm of the Green Bay Packers led them to victory in the last 2 minutes with seven straight passes that led to a touchdown over the last six, okay? So what happens? We got watching TV and there's this arm out there going like this, okay? There's this disconnected arm, the great right arm of the Green Bay Packers, okay? You know who the great right arm of the Green Bay Packers is? It's Brett Favre. So the point is that when it says the great right arm of the Green Bay Packers, it's not lying, It's just using synecdoche. It's using a part to represent the whole, or the whole to represent the part. We do it all the time. And we've got to remember that the Bible is literature. It's literature. And it uses parts of speech, metaphors, similes, hyperbole.
Right.
There's a million people at the mall. Well, wait a minute. I did the count. There was only 897,482 people there. He's lying. There wasn't a million people there.
So
sue me.
Is there sin anywhere then on the world during the thousand years?
When he talks about on all my holy mountain, he means on his new earth.
So there's no sin during the thousand years.
It doesn't say there's no sin during a thousand years.
Well, it says no evil or harm.
Yeah, that's right. Nobody's. You're not going to have. You're not going to have a condition of a harmfulness or. You know, right now, if you were to describe the world, you have to say it's a dangerous place. Okay? What he's saying is, and remember, this is also poetry. What he's saying is it's going to be a peaceful place, an easy place, a safe place. There's not going to be a lot of evil and stuff going on. It doesn't mean that some event couldn't occur of some kind or another. It doesn't imply that. It just says that it's just the kind of place where, you know, it's kind of like saying there's not going to be a death except for the guy who dies at 100.
But is there any sin?
Yes.
Stable?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. No. There's sin on the earth.
Not sin.
There's sin on the earth. There's sin on the earth. He's not.
But how can there be no evil and yet still have sin?
It says they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. What he means is that at the general condition of the earth is one of goodness,
harmony,
peace.
Way back in verse 21 and 22 up there, it says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. It says, they shall not build and another inhabit. You know, there's not going to be people coming in and doing the injustice type things that we see in Isaiah where people come in.
Yeah, and actually, I think what that means is not that. I think what that means is that when they build a house, they're not going to die and leave it for somebody else to come along. See, one of the things that happened a lot in, like, when they were hauled off is they would build houses and then they would get hauled off and these aliens would come and live in their midst. Okay.
No real estate agents.
Yeah. No, there's nothing about the millennial reign that suggests that no one can sin. There's nothing about that at all. But what you will see, I mean, you got to remember, there's an awful lot of God's people floating around. There's an awful lot of us are floating around. It's going to be, if you're in an environment where the law is strong and powerful, you're not going to get, there's not going to be injustice. You're not going to get bullies and all that kind of stuff going on. All it's trying to say is that, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, my wove is like a web woes, you know. Yeah, all right. She's got thorns and green, and she's just peeling red all over the place. It's poetic. It's not. You shouldn't take it like it's a scientific treatise.
It's the general condition.
That's right. And remember, Isaiah in particular is poetry. When we're in Isaiah, let me go on, and we'll throw some more of this at you. Ultimately, what you got to do is deal with the whole of it, because even if you say, "Well, I'm not sure about that," you got to deal with the whole of it. It's the gestalt of it that is telling. When a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the spirit of the wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge. A spirit and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes sees, nor by what a decision, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So in that day a descendant of Jesse, or a descendant of David, will rule in a peaceable kingdom, he's saying. And he will rule fairly and justly, and he won't take a false witness, somebody says, but he will rule in with right relationship. So what we're told is when the Messiah comes, he's going to rule in a world, and he's going to rule very fairly, very appropriately. Okay?
Now, you've capitalized him. Is this the spring of the shoot that sprung from Jesse?
Yeah, the Messiah.
Okay.
Jesse's son was David.
Yeah.
And then David is a kind of a type for Christ, down through. down through the Bible. All right, let's read some more. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now this is what we read before in context. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather dispersed of Judah from the far corners of the earth, four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make them walk dry over dryshod. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as it was for Israel in the day that they came up from the land of Egypt. So more of the same. Now what we see is the preeminence of Israel is reestablished in the millennial reign. And all of the nations will acknowledge Israel's king as king. And they will give up all that they've stolen from them. All that they have taken from them. Once again, remember, Isaiah's prophecies are to the Jews. To Israel. And he is saying that Israel, in that particular day, is going to be made preeminent over all the other nations. They're going to be regathered, brought back. Comments?
Why does he refer to Jesse, who is David's father, instead of David?
I don't know. Why do you... Why? It's just a metaphor.
Was there anything significant about Jesse?
No, he's just David's father. I mean, you know, that's not uncommon in all of the world, you know, to do that.
I didn't know if there was something significant about Jesse other than being David's father.
No.
Know about.
No. Okay. It's just part of the poetry. Remember, we're reading Near Eastern Asian poetry. And in Near Eastern Asian poetry, for instance, parallelism. Poetry is expressed in the form of parallelism and repetition. In Western poetry, Western poetry is made up of or consists of rhyme and meter. There once was a lady from France who has something to do with a dance, and there was pants and ants and all that kind of stuff involved in all of that, right? That's Western poetry, rhyme and meter. In Near Eastern Asian poetry, which is what this is, poetry is expressed in parallelism. This is like this, and this is like this. Or repetition. I say this, and then I say this again. Or metaphor, you know, that kind of thing. So what we see about this millennial kingdom is that the king of the Jews is preeminent. The Jews are preeminent. The nations will acknowledge the Jews as preeminent.
But there's going to be war because it says they swoop down and plunder and possess.
Yeah, they're going to go get back what was taken from them.
Is that before the millennial reign starts?
No, I think it's going to be one of the things that happens at the beginning of the millennial reign. You don't try to make this into heaven. It's not heaven. It's earth. I mean, if you try to make it into heaven, you see what your problems would be.
Well, if you say that it's one of the things that happens at the beginning of the millennial reign so that all of these other peaceful, good things can proceed.
Well, yeah, but that's... I think we work too hard to try to make... See, one of the problems with all this stuff is we try to fit it into a real tight package. And it won't. It won't fit. I know, but it won't fit. Things overlap. You know, things are the exception to the rule. And somehow or another, we think it should be that way. But why? What is? You know, what is, you know, my, I once owned a 57 Chevy. It was, Chevy was a perfect car. Oh, really? It didn't, tires didn't wear out? Well, that wasn't really what I meant, but you said it was perfect. We get all hung up in, we get all hung up in human language as if somehow or another it's a mathematical formula. Or it's a, machinist's, code for what it is he has to do. The tolerances that are necessary to build a spaceship are altogether different than the tolerances that are necessary for a Conestoga wagon. Okay? They're similar, but very different.
Could that have been part, though, of just the second coming?
Yeah, it could be. It would be once this new order is established, we won't see that kind of stuff. But there's no reason to think it can't happen up front. I mean, think about this: Jesus comes back, he cleans the clock of the bad guys, throws them into Sheol, and two guys into hell, and one guy and that's Satan into the abyss. And what's left is all the people who are on the earth and his Jews. And what he and remember, it says here that those Jews are going to be gathered in. They're going to be brought back. And when they're brought back, accounts are going to be settled. They're going to be sent out to go get what belongs to them and bring it back. And the nations are going to give it up. So, yeah, there's going to be a lot of plundering. It doesn't necessarily mean a lot of fisticuffs, although that can happen if necessary. But there's going to be accounts are going to be set right. What belongs to Israel will be given to Israel. What belongs to God's people will be given to God's people. And those nations which have Gentiles, which have are in possession of that which belongs to the people of Israel, they'll give it up. They'll give it up.
Is
and
there tribulation continuing through the millennial reign?
No,
it's over.
Tribulation's over. Tribulation is the process that involves what goes on before the second coming and. It has to do with the Antichrist and all that, kind of stuff. We're going to have a normal world here. People are going to get a tummy ache and other indiscretions. I mean, people are going to have a human existence. Okay. Let me see if I can say this. How do I say this? Okay. If you watch movies, and read books, you will assume that no one in those movies or books ever goes to the bathroom. You know why? Because there's absolutely no discussion of it. Okay? Well, but you know, my point is that I assume, you know, that James Bond goes to the bathroom once in a while. But never in any of his movies did I see him do that. So should I assume that since it's not mentioned, it doesn't happen? Or should I assume that since he's a human being, that's part of what goes on there? I mean, it would be really inconvenient, you know, if his phone goes off while he's in the can. And it never does. It usually goes off when he's just about got his gun on and everything, you know. I mean, it goes off at all the right times, but that's not human life.
It's not very peaceful, though, when if the Jews are going to... I can somewhat comically say that I can see some Jewish guy coming over and saying... I think that 55-inch LCD TV is mine like that. Some non-Christian going, wait a minute, that's mine. I want that. So,
well, there's nothing about LCD TVs in here. We're talking about God gave Abraham. We're not talking about those kind of... We're not talking about whether or not you stole Jaime's TV. I mean, that's...
With all honor,
that's silly. We're talking about that which belongs to the Jews. What did God give Abraham?
Knowledge.
No, he gave them land.
Oh, land. Okay.
Yeah, he gave them land, and he gave them whatever's been taken from them will be restored.
As a truth, people, not as an individual.
Well, I don't know about that either. But the truth of the matter is if you're around in the second, if you're around the millennial reign. And it comes to your attention that you own, that you have got treasures that belong to Jaime and his family. You know, you're likely to say, "Here, would you like to have this back?" I mean, we're getting real specific here. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? I don't know how all that's going to work out. I just know from what it says here that accounts will be settled, things will be made right, be made whole. We're going to see a Jewish king. We're going to see a Jewish people restored to their right place in the earth. We're going to see the Gentile world acknowledging Jesus as their king and Lord.
But these people we are now talking about are the people who have never died, right?
What do you mean by that?
The people with glorified bodies back there.
The people who have glorified bodies are going to be long past worrying about who's got Jaime's TV. I mean,
that's what I mean. So we're talking about the people who are still on earth that don't have glorified
bodies. What we're talking about is that when he comes and reestablishes his kingdom in the earth, he's going to make all things right. And the people with whom he's going to be dealing, how's your leg?
Fine.
Yeah. She
it's
took
the back that went.
Yeah, she took a bad tumble the other day. The people who are the people with who we're dealing with are the people who are living human beings on the face of the earth. In that particular situation, we're not talking about the
That's
glorified.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. And it's like, yes, sir.
Well,
let me say this to you, okay? We got a new king in Jerusalem, right? New king in Jerusalem, okay? He needs to set some things straight, okay? What does he do? Put out a $17 million line essay on what all has to get done. Or does he do a little bit of this, and a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and you know, tomorrow this is what he's going to do, and today's, you know what I'm saying? It's not like he can just all at once go zip and everything just back in his place. It's human. It's real. It's like, promulgation, you know, Fox News. This morning we got word from, Jerusalem, and Jesus the King has decided that the West Bank belongs to Israel. You know, there will be some moving vans pulling up there. You know, it's like, try to think that this is a human existence. Don't think of it as, you know, fantasy. Think of it as real. How does it happen? Things will happen. They're going to begin to happen, but they're going to happen over time. It's going to take time.
1,000 years.
Well, they're going to have 1,000 years to get it all done in. There's a lot of people who are going to need to make up with each other. You know, it's not like, okay, tomorrow's Friday, it's all kiss and make up day, you know. And so, my problem is that I can't be 17 places at one time. I got a lot of kiss and make up to do. Think of it as real human existence. Yes.
If you survive the 7 years of tribulation,
mm-hmm.
and you're still all in one piece,
yes,
you're going to have a mindset.
You're going to be cooperative.
You're going to be cooperative.
That's right.
Survived it as a human.
Well, and theoretically, you're going to be cooperative. I mean, there's always somebody, you know. But I mean, theoretically, yeah, you would be cooperative. And the more you see of the millennial reign, the more you're likely to be cooperative. However, remember this, that the scriptures already told us that when Satan is released at the end of 1,000 years, that he's able to collect an army. Yeah. So there's a whole
getting disgruntled, right?
Well, or some people never come around.
Well, that's true.
So,
there was people that got disgruntled, and Moses, you know, God would come down, and there'd be Moses.
Well, one of the 12 disciples turned him in for $30. You know, I mean,
it's always
yeah. So it's human, and.
Disgruntled humans.
Yeah, it's human.
So, on your bathroom scenario.
My what scenario?
The bathroom.
Oh, yeah.
Scenario.
Yeah.
Bathroom scenario.
Yeah.
So, people are still going to work and going to school to be educated to be certain things.
Human existence. Human existence. I have, as far as I know, because of the way that the mankind has been reduced to so few people, it could be that the whole world will be farmers and shepherds, as far as I know. But at the same time, that doesn't mean it's what it is. It'll be human existence. Don't have the details. You know, details to follow at 5, you know. Don't have the details. It's sort of not important to me. What's important to me is to realize that this is a human realm led by Christ on the earth involving real human people. And that the existence is Edenic, or it's like the garden. Take it somewhere else. Let's go back to Adam and Eve, okay? What would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen? Okay? Think about this. What would happen, okay? Adam and Eve would have had a passel of kids, and they would have grown up, and they'd had a passel of kids, and, you know, then you got some people who did fall. Right? So now you have two kind of groups of people on the earth. You have those people who are the sons of God, who are walking with the Lord, and those people who are fallen. But the earth is not cursed in the larger sense because Adam and Eve did the right thing. So the millennial reign is going to be like that. You're going to have people who are for him and against him. You're going to have... it's not like a bunch of robots walking around going, I love Jesus, I will not harm anyone. You know, it's human existence. People are going to be people. Now, you say to yourself, well, how can they see that and not be good? Right? Okay. Remember what happened that... You remember that the people of Israel came out of Egypt after 10 plagues in which God miraculously dumped on the Egyptians. And then they were spared the angel of death. As they were coming out, the scripture says the Egyptians gave them all their gold. They said, "Be gone, get out of here and take this with you." They despoiled the Egyptians. The scripture says the Egyptians gave them their gold. They walked into the desert, came up against the ocean. Pharaoh changed his mind. He comes. And they panic. Okay. Now, you know, they've seen a fair amount already. But no, what happens is Moses parts the waters. They walk across on dry land. And then as soon as they get across, in comes Pharaoh and down come the waters. Okay. So now they're going to Sinai. And, you know, you've seen a fair amount so far, right? But there's still the guy that's complaining, you know, that the gefilte fish is getting old, and you know, it's like, you know, manna burgers. It's like, I don't know if I can take anymore. So what happens? Now you come to Sinai. Okay, the mountains are rumbling. You know, boom. God's coming down in the Shekinah glory. God's going up. God's doing this. God's striking people dead. God's making water come out of a rock. Okay. Now, if you're living here and you're seeing all this, what are you thinking?
This is kind of bizarre.
Well, but aren't you thinking that God's kind of good to sign up with?
Yeah.
Right? Okay, what happens? Moses goes up on a mountain and he stays for 80 days. And when he comes down, he finds the camp worshiping a golden calf. And Aaron had made it for them, his brother.
Just a few short days.
And they are doing all manner of debauchery and all kinds of bad stuff. Okay? Now, you say, well, if I had seen all that kind of stuff, you know, I'd be with Joshua. Well, maybe you would. But, you know, on a percentage basis, you know, some fairly large percentage of the tribe said, well, it must have been a dream. Okay? I mean, they're going into the land, the walls are falling down on the cities, the sun is standing still for 18 hours while they can kill the Amorites. There's victory over thousands by 300. I mean, there's all this kind of miraculous stuff going on. And the people, read Kings sometimes, just read Kings. You know, and then the people fell away, and then the people fell away, then the people fell away. So, yeah, it's don't assume. I mean, people always think, you know, if Jesus were here, I'd be one of his followers. Well, we have no better chance of being one of Jesus' followers in his day than we do now. Jesus said, blessed are you because you see me, but blessed are those who don't see me and believe anyway.
You said before there were three things that tempt us: the world, our flesh,
and the
Satan.
Yeah.
And Satan's the only one that's locked up.
That's right.
We still have the world.
We still have the world and the flesh. We still have our capacity for. I mean, it's not like, you know, Jesus was like Adam, but the people that we're dealing with weren't. I mean, you know, I mean, some of the people who survive were not good people. They just happened to be survivors. So, all right. Revelation 21, verse 9, back to the text. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me and said, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife, and the lamb. He carried me into the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as the stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates, at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and one of them, on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one, and the one who spoke to me, spoke with me, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. Make it a square. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width to the height are equal. Okay? Big place. And he measured its walls 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Interesting point. And the wall, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like crystal glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the first foundation stone was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony. The fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of one of the gates was a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb of God. In other words, the light that comes from this city, that keeps this city alive, is Jesus. Now remember, at the very first day of creation, the scripture says that God brought light to the world, and the fourth day he brought a sun and a moon and the stars. Because the light he brought to the world the first day was Jesus. He was, I am the light of the world, remember? He brought illumination, the ability to see. He brought clarity to the chaos on day one. He didn't bring physical light that we understand until day four. So here again we see the Lamb as the light of the city. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination of lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so this is more information about the city of God. Now, if this city is in heaven, which is what some people want to do with it, then we've got unclean people who could come into it but can't because they're unclean. You see, it just makes no sense for this to be heaven. This has to be earth. It has to be earth. Now, the New Jerusalem is now a metaphor for the bride and the wife of the Lamb. The city is built like the tabernacle with more extraordinary materials. It has 12 gates on four sides with three per side, which is the way the tabernacle was. You all remember this image. Talked about this earlier on the process. How the people of Israel camped on the four sides, three tribes per side, and how they were their the names of the various tribes were standards for on each side. Okay, so what we're seeing is something that is being described that is built in the dimensions and shape of the tabernacle, only of much better stuff. Is what we're seeing. Oh yeah.
1,500
miles. Oh yeah. Well, and you'd have to think about it because I mean the people, who, number of people living there would be, you know. So there's no need of a temple if God dwells openly among His people. You don't have to have a temple because God's not hiding anymore. He's not containing. He's not hiding Himself in the Holy of Holies. He's out in the open. So there's no need for a temple. There's no need for the sun, for the sun is its light, S-O-N. There's no need of S-U-N because the S-O-N is its light. Remember that in Genesis, the light of God preceded the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The world will be a place of laws and justice. The gates will never be closed. There will be no sin barriers between God and man. The redeemed men and women of the earth will come and go to and from the New Jerusalem, but no unclean person or thing shall enter there. So we see this picture of the New Jerusalem, and you can take it on a literal basis, or you can look at it and say, well, figuratively, it's descriptive. I understand what's going on. You can do whatever floats your boat there. Basically, if you see the picture that's being drawn, you understand. There's no night. Doesn't need to be any night anymore. There's righteousness. There's justice and rule from there. No one comes in who's unclean. That means that there are people who are unclean still out there that can't come in.
Do you think that means that the walls are 72 yards tall?
No, thick.
Thick.
Yeah, remember that in the ancient world, that walled cities, that the walls were houses, that people lived in the walls. If you've ever gone to San Antonio, Texas, and you've seen the San Jose Mission, not the Alamo, which is nothing. The Alamo is way overrated. The Alamo is a church and a magazine. That's all it is, an ammo magazine. And the churches and even all there. So, but if you go to, there's seven missions in San Jose, in San Antonio. And if you go to San Jose, which is still pretty well intact, you can actually walk into the mission. They got a functioning church there still. And when you go into where the walls are, on the inside there are doorways, because when you go into the walls there are beds and people slept in there and they ate in there and the whole nine yards. They cooked their meals outside in those things called horns. H-O-U-R-N-S, which are ovens. But they lived inside the walls. So in the ancient cities like Babylon, there was a reference in ancient history somewhere about Babylon that you could drive like 12 chariots abreast around the top of the walls. I mean, I forget exact thing, but it was, in other words, you could drive chariots on them. Okay.
I was just thinking about the pearl. Each gate was a single pearl.
Big pearl. Yeah.
Pearl.
Yeah.
Oh, right there.
Yeah, that's a big pearl. Man, imagine the oyster who had to deal with that. Ugh. You can take that however you want to take it.
Yeah.
Okay. What I can't sit here and swear to you about whether or not this is like a precise scientific definition, but I get the picture.
Yeah.
And that's what you're supposed to do, is get the picture. It's going to be a place of beauty. It's going to be a place of cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness, holiness. It's going to be a place of light, whatever. And let me go on. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. So you've got the throne of God, which is in the center of Jerusalem, where the Holy of Holies used to be. There's now the throne of God, open for all to approach. And out from under the throne, a river emerges. And it comes down through the street, so you have a canal-like thing. It comes down through the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. So you have these trees that are all along the river, and the river goes throughout the whole land eventually. We'll get there. And as it goes out, trees grow up on the banks of these rivers. Now remember, we've been in a world that's toxic, been a toxic dump. Trees goes out, and the river goes out, and the waters of the earth are healed, and trees grow up. And these trees bear a different fruit each month. It's kind of like David's pears or something like that.
Yeah.
It's like they bear a different fruit each month for 12 months. Okay. Now, how many angels are eating fruit? People are eating fruit. You don't eat fruit if you're, you know what I'm saying? Okay. So, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for healing of the nation. So if we have illness, if the nations, the people who aren't God's people, have illness, then the leaves, they can make medicine with them. Okay, how many people in heaven are going to need, you know, a drugstore? None. There's
our prescription plan.
Wish you hadn't said that. But Nancy and I go home tonight and go through our new one and see what it says. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Now remember that what happened to Adam and Eve is they became cursed because of their sin. With Jesus there, the curse is gone. No longer be any curse, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. So Jesus' servants are going to serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We've had this conversation before. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have a need of the light of a lamp, for the light of the sun, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is something
I'm talking about. It's like the Holy Lord, of course, doesn't he? Shall reign
forever and ever. Yeah, absolutely is. Now, so the river of life flows from the throne of God, healing the earth. Actually, I believe time is up, isn't it? Let me see where I am. Let me finish the page, because then that'll leave me one chapter, okay? Let me finish the page, okay? Now, the earth is going to be restored, and it's going to bloom and blossom like it was meant to when it was the garden, according to this. All right. Now, it says in Romans 8:19, "For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul says in Romans 8, verse 19 to 23, "The anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." What he's saying is creation has been destroyed by the sins of man, by their mismanagement, their stewardship, their abuse, okay, the world, the earth, all of the destruction of our earth, okay? "For the creation was subjected to futility." Hey, buddy. The creation was subjected to futility. In other words, the way it was supposed to work, it doesn't work that way anymore. If the earth were personified, it would tell you it can't function like it's supposed to, because we've messed it up. Okay, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of children of God. So what happens is the earth is tied to man and to man's plight. So as man goes, so goes the earth. When man fell, the earth fell also, because man, the steward, corrupted it as he went. As man becomes redeemed, the earth can also become redeemed. Imagine, if you would, that tomorrow everybody became filled with the Spirit, born again in the whole nine yards. Don't you think we would find some solutions for many of our problems in creation? And don't you think we would stop doing some of the selfish things we were doing? And don't you think we would feel a sense of our call and stewardship and say, we've got to stop this and we've got to stop that and we need to do this? See? So the earth rises and falls on the base on how man is. Okay, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies." So Paul says, we, human beings, also feel futile. We feel like we don't work like we're supposed to. We get old and things start falling off, and we have things, well, you don't laugh.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's no joke anymore.
Yeah. Our bodies, we aren't young and virile like we used to be, and we can't run all day, you know, our bodies are subjected to futility. They break. They don't work right. And it says the earth groans because it's subjected to futility, and so do we, he said. So do we. And we can't wait for the manifestation of our adoption, which is the resurrection of our bodies. And what Paul said there is that when our bodies are resurrected, so will the earth be resurrected. Okay? Now, if you believe that after the resurrection we all go to heaven, then what happened to the earth? The only way that thing works out is if when we are resurrected, the earth remains around to be made unfutile, if I can say that way. In other words, to be restored. The futility of the earth is directly tied to our fall, and our redemption is going to make for the redemption of the earth. Now, we just read, taking that from Paul, going back to Revelation, that when Jesus comes, that the river comes out, restores the streams, restores the fish, restores the trees, restores the fruit. Remember that the reason why we have all these mountains and valleys is because of the flood of Noah. The curse upon the earth because of the flood of Noah. It was split in seven pieces, creating huge mountains and little valleys, barriers. Okay, with the second coming, all of that's put back together. Now the earth is working again like it was supposed to. The earth is again built like it was meant to. If we don't have that coming to pass, then Paul's saying here, or Paul's teaching here about the restoration of the earth makes no sense in Romans 8. Are you with me? So, if we... It's very hard to read pieces of Scripture and get a full understanding out of them. And if you read pieces of Scripture, they're often seen as nonsense. But when you read the whole of Scripture and you see all that's happened since creation and all of that, it all begins to come together in terms of a puzzle. Now, when you read the book of Revelations, and I'm going to stop, creation is healed, restored, made like the garden again. I'm going to stop. We're going to start on page 70 next time and finish. But when you read the book of Revelation or any of the other apocalyptic writings, the writings of Isaiah, some of the things that Jesus said, any of the apocalyptic, like Daniel, when they get to describing things, you have to remember what you're reading. You're reading poetry. You're reading allegory. You're reading metaphor and simile. Some of what you're reading is meant to be read as literal. Others of it is not. And it's up to you have to sort through which is which, and you can't do it in a vacuum. You have to step back and look at the whole picture in order to be able to say, well, that's allegorical, but this is real. That's metaphorical, but this is an exact thing. Now, try to remember also that we're not going to heaven or hell for getting it right or wrong. It's like, you know, it doesn't really matter whether we actually have it right or wrong. So the little details here and there, you know, if it turns out that those pearls aren't all that big, you know, that's a descriptive phrase, you know, the city's not 15 miles exactly, you know, it just means it's big. If it turns out that John was just waxing an elephant, you know, he was just really, really whatever, it's not going to matter. But having said that, nonetheless, you can step back and you can say, well, obviously there's going to be a restoration at some level. Obviously, Jesus is going to come and rule and reign in the place of the second Adam. And what the garden was, the earth will be at some level. And it's going to be a place like the garden would have been, a place of fairness and equity and godliness and whatever. Now, could any of Adam's grandchildren fallen into sin? Yes. They probably would have. I mean, given that we're flesh and human beings, probably some of Adam's descendants would have fallen, and we would be dealing with two kinds of people. Well, that's exactly what we're looking at in terms of the millennial reign. And to try to take all this that the Bible says about the millennial reign, and this is just pieces of it. If you do the book on the eschaton, if you do the study on the eschaton, it's pages and pages. You take all that and try to throw it into heaven, will frustrate the bejabbers out of you, because you've got all kinds of things that can't happen in heaven that you're trying to make happen there. And you'll notice that the reference to streets of gold is not about heaven, but it's about the millennial reign. So when you get these gospel songs going, you know, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to have a mansion of silver on the streets of gold and all that kind of stuff, that's just people taking scriptures and putting them in out of joint. Comments?
But at this time, heaven is earth.
No. Heaven's still heaven. Heaven, the throne of God, Jesus' throne has come down out of heaven, but the heaven's still there. Jesus' throne has come down upon the earth, but heaven's still there. Heaven didn't come to earth. Just
who's there?
Who's there? In heaven. The Father, the angels, the Holy Spirit, the four living creatures. None of those people are here. All kinds of people that we've seen records of. This is Jesus coming to rule and reign among us. Okay? And when it says God is among men, Jesus is God. But no, we're just taking something. Another way to look at this is that we all sort of know, or think about this, that when Adam and Eve fell, that the angels came and put a barrier and wouldn't let them back in the garden. And then the garden disappeared. Well, what happened to it? It either kind of evaporated or it was taken somewhere. Well, what if it's now being brought back? You see what I'm saying? I mean, I don't know that, but I mean, you have to speculate. What happened to the garden? You know, the garden seems to be coming back, so maybe it was taken up. Comment? Yes?
How many people would you say basically think that this is heaven? I mean, half the people?
I mean, where we are right now?
Yeah, I mean, confuse the two.
Not many. You're talking about right here?
No. I'm saying in general, Christians. In general.
Well, the reason why I ask that is because there are those people who believe that we're already in heaven. Yeah. So.
No. I'm saying how many people read the Bible in.
Well, all right. It depends on what age you're talking about. If you're talking about prior to about 1850, mm-hmm. Almost everybody. Almost everybody.
As heaven.
No, the millennial reign is on earth. Prior to 1850, almost everybody thought of the millennial reign as being on earth. It wasn't until the late 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, that we began to have what they call dispensationalism, with the idea that the millennial reign was just an allegory, and we were going to go. That all was heaven. The idea that heaven, that the millennial reign, is an allegory, is new.
Ah, okay, that's the key word.
Is new.
Wait, next week's lesson is really short, so we should have a lot of time for questions and answers.
We'll bang on them a little bit. All right, prayers out, Nancy.